We're back at the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We who are real Christians believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that is at the core of our hope that Christ is returning. But you don't have to be around Christians very long to realize that a lot of wackiness seems to come out when you talk about the return of Christ. There are people who believe all kinds of strange things about Jesus' return. Some people believe that it has already happened. Some people believe that it will never happen. Some people believe that you can know when it was going to happen and write it on your calendar and figure it out. And then there are other people that believe because Jesus Christ is coming back that we ought to totally disengage from this world, that we ought to withdraw into our little cloister, we ought to withdraw into our Christian shell and separate ourselves from everything. It is impossible to be any kind of an authentic Christian and be disengaged. Real Christians are engaged with the church, with other believers. That's where we get practical encouragement and help and reinforcement and accountability. And authentic Christians engage with the world around us. God never meant for the church, Christians, to be cloistered, withdrawn. God intends for us to be involved in the world but not of it. For certain believers at Thessalonica, disengaging from the world and withdrawing into a Christian shell seemed pretty inviting. After all, Jesus is coming soon, and we don't want to get caught up in the chaos that society is bringing down on our heads. So these Christians quit their jobs, they withdrew, they sat on the bench, they talked a lot, and they waited for Jesus. And that drove Paul nuts. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul wrote, "Admonish the idle." And now he says he writes here an entire chapter on the problem. 2 Thessalonians is all about the second coming of Jesus. And Paul confronts three basic problems. Chapter 1, persecutors. And Paul says that Jesus Christ is coming as rescuer and judge. So if you're experiencing persecution, have hope, because our rescuer and judge will be here soon. Chapter 2, the problem is false teachers who said that Jesus isn't coming. Jesus has already come. So Paul says, don't get shaken up by all this strange, wacky stuff. Chapter 3, the problem, the basic problem is the idol. Not idle, I-D-O-L, no. Idle, I-D-L-E. This is talking about people, not lazy people. Not lazy people. Disengaged people. People who withdraw, separate totally. Paul's response, each of you who call yourselves Christian, you must pull your weight. You must be involved. You must be engaged. It's not optional. Five times here in chapter 3, five times Paul uses the word command or obey, which says what this is really, really important. This is a major issue for the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I am commanding you to pull your weight in your Christian relationships there in the church and in your Christian life on the job and in the world and in your neighborhood and in the community where you live. So there are three parts to chapter 3. How do I pull my weight? Three ways. The way you pray, how you work and love each other, and how you get along with each other. The way you pray, how you work and love each other, and how you get along with each other. Number one, Paul says, pray for God's word to change people. First five verses of the chapter. Pray for God's word to change people. Pray for the gospel to produce a response. Verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. I pray that God's message may run ahead and be glorified. I'm a bike rider, and from time to time I'll be riding in a group and somebody boom, decide they're going to show off, and they kick it, and they run ahead of everybody else, and all we can see are their taillights blinking in, ahead of us. And that's kind of the picture here, that the word of the Lord, God's gospel, speeds ahead like a track runner, like an, and he's saying the gospel is like an athlete. He's talking about the gospel going ahead of us, and the evangelism of the Roman Empire, and pray that the word of God may run to every corner of the earth, and people would be saved, and that the master would protect us. Pray that the gospel would run ahead, the master would protect us, verse 2, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. We want the gospel to win friends, and we want the gospel to resist its enemies, resist them. So, do you pray that God will protect you? That God will protect your family, your church, your pastors, your friends? Would you pray for me that God would keep the enemy from winning in my life? So pray that the gospel will produce a response, the master will protect us, and pray that God will keep growing your hearts. Keep growing your hearts. Verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So Paul's saying prayer changes people. And I have confidence. Well, where does Paul get this confidence? What makes Paul think these men and women and boys and girls will change their behavior and their hearts and become obedient to the word of God? Where does Paul get this confidence? They're going to live God-glorifying lives? Why does he think that this will happen in response to prayer? Why? Because Paul knew that Jesus promised, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So I'm praying, says Paul, that you would love people with God's love, and that you would be steady, that you would be secure. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be wacky people. I want you to be steady, and God will do it. I want you to persevere. I want you to hang on tight. God will do it. Pray that God's word will change people, because prayer works. When you pray, things happen. So Paul's saying, until Jesus gets here, the way that you're going to be faithful is to pray. Pray that you would love people, and pray that you would hang tough. Pray for God's word to change people. Number two, this is the heart of the chapter. Do the heavy lifting of difficult love. Do the heavy lifting of difficult love. So, in the middle of this chapter, verses 6 down to, say, verse 14, two very important topics for a healthy church intersect here. Love is tough. Love has teeth to it. And he talks about the subject of the way we hold each other accountable, church discipline. Love is tough. And work is good. Work is good. God created men and women to work. So we have two seemingly separate subjects that intersect here about how we love one another practically in the church and how we work when we go out into the world. Verse 6. Now we command you, brothers. There's that word command. This is really important to Paul. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourself know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone else's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right. Paul says we had a right to take up an offering and accept pay from you, but we didn't accept that offering because to give you in ourselves as an example to imitate. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So, what is the cultural situation that Paul is responding to? What's going on there in first century Thessalonica that Paul feels so compelled that he has to write and issue this apostolic command? Paul doesn't tell us a lot, but there are some clear hints. It seems that some people in the church, professing Christians, respond to the teaching of the second coming and respond to the persecution going on around them by quitting their jobs. So this created a dependency class in the church. There are a bunch of people in the church who weren't working. And you can understand, persecution was tough. And the thinking may have gone something like this. Why should I work? It's hard. My boss doesn't like me. My customers quit buying from me when I became a Christian. My mom's got enough food in the pantry to last for weeks, for months. And Jesus is coming back, so why should I work? I'm out of here. I'm quitting my job. So Paul is speaking of people who would not work. He's not talking about people who are not able to work. He described people who could work but won't. And so they become dependent on the generosity of the church, on the charity of the church. So Paul's arguing that Jesus Christ's return ought to motivate us to work harder, not to disengage from the world around us, not to withdraw from society that we live in. So Paul is here addressing two different classes of people in the church, two different groups of people in the church. Those who won't work and those who enable them. Two different kinds of people. Those who refuse to work and those who make it possible for them to not work. So in verse 6, he makes it very clear. This is a matter of obedience. We command you, brothers, keep away from people who won't work. Avoid them. Keep away from them. So what Paul is describing is tough love. And you've heard that expression. Let me give you a definition. Tough love is promotion of a person's welfare. You're doing what's best for them by enforcing certain constraints on them or requiring them to take responsibility for their actions. You are actually loving somebody by doing what's difficult for you and difficult for them, which is making them take responsibility for the things that they do. So Paul here talks about how Christians should act toward people who call themselves believers but are disobedient to God's command. God's command is, if you are able, you ought to work. And yet there are people here who wouldn't do it. So he said, this is a command. In verse 6, keep away from any brother. Verse 10, don't let him eat. Verse 14, have nothing to do with him. Verse 15, warn him as a brother. So this is pretty enlightening. Paul's saying a couple of things. He's saying work is central to the Christian life. Two, if someone who calls himself a Christian refuses to live a basic Christian life, including working, we are to disassociate ourselves from them. Not hang out with them. Not encourage them. And so what does that mean? Well, that means don't act like things are okay. They're not. Because they're disobedient and they refuse to pull their weight. And that's unhealthy to the church. It's definitely unhealthy in their personal spiritual life. And it's unhealthy in the church as a whole. Now, Paul is not talking about people who are just getting established or facing a temporary crisis or they have a disability and they can't get a job. These are folks who could work, but they choose not to because it's hard. It's hard. They don't want to go out there and face the world and get a job. We're talking about people who won't work. And Paul says, don't enable them. Don't enable them. Don't feed their delusion that there's no significant cost for their choices. And then Paul says, to the rest of us, work hard. Work hard. What the Bible teaches about work, isn't this ironic we're talking about work on vacation weekend? What the Bible teaches about work is that work is good. God created Adam to work before the fall. Get that? Work was created before sin entered in the world, and we are going to work in some fashion for all of eternity. Work is not the result of the curse. It's true that for all eternity, work will be different. Work is not going to be frustrated by sin, but there will be some kind of work. And I worship God through my work. It's not like I worship God one day a week and 5 or 6 days a week I serve, I serve myself. I worship 7 days a week. I serve God and I serve my family and I serve my church by my work, whether that be paid or unpaid. If you're at home and you're raising a bunch of kids and you've got toddlers in the house and that's a full-time job, that's work that you use to glorify God. I worship God through my work. It's not like I worship God one day a week and work 5 or 6. I serve God all my life. So here's what I mean. Most non-Christians see work simply as means to an end. Work provides beer money or a fat retirement pension or a better life for their kids. Unfortunately, many Christians see work in exactly the same way. We may be pursuing more Christ-like ends than an unbeliever. We may be working to get opportunity to witness to a coworker get money to support a missionary. That's all good. But what we still are thinking is that work is a means to an end. But God says that work in and of itself glorifies Him. When we work, we magnify His name. And we're not in work just for what we get out of it. We make God supreme as we worship God through our work. Tim Keller. Work is so foundational to our makeup that it is one of the few things we can take in significant doses without harm. Indeed, the Bible does not say we should work one day and rest 6, or that work and rest should be balanced evenly, but directs us to the opposite ratio. Leisure and pleasure are great goods, but we can only take so much of them. So, Paul is saying here that disengaging from work and the world around us is ultimately selfish. It's disobedient. It's short-sighted. And so, Paul cites himself as an example. He says, when I was with you, I was in ministry. I was there as a missionary. And I still worked hard because I didn't want to be a burden to anyone. Verse 8, Paul says in verse 9, I had a right to draw a salary from the church, but I chose not to because I wanted you guys to follow my example, to imitate me. So think about what Paul did. Paul's career, vocational, secular, and I put that in quotes, career was making tents. Tent making was difficult, back-breaking, hot, hard work. Tents were made often out of leather, which would have been a smelly, very difficult job. Or sometimes they would make tents out of camel hair, goat hair, cloth. Whatever material he used, he did it, and it was hard work. And Paul says, I did that job so that you would see me and you would work hard yourselves. So, what does this mean for the average Christian who has to get up tomorrow morning and go to the job, has to get up tomorrow morning and handle the kids, have to get up tomorrow morning and face your responsibilities? What Paul is saying is, number one, just work hard. Work hard. Go to work tomorrow or next month or next year and do your absolute best. Be the best employee. Be the best manager. Be the best associate you can be. We ought to make it our goal to seek to be known as the most honest, most humble, most ethical, most competent person in our field. And do all of this not to advance your own career, but to honor God's name. And if you desperately want to see all of your coworkers saved, but you have the habit of not showing up on time, people are going to be annoyed and your witness is going to be compromised and God is not going to be honored. There are already enough people like that. Don't be like one of them. So work hard. Second, don't expect your work to just be peachy. We all know too many, way too happy Christians who go to work thinking that because they love Jesus, work is just going to work out. Everything's going to be great. If not, you might not get your quota. You might lose a client. You might get fired. You might have a conflict with your boss or with your coworkers. These things don't mean that Jesus doesn't love you or that God is punishing you. When those kind of things happen, it's just evidence that we live in a fallen world. Remember thorns and thistles? Thorns and thistles work our way into your laptop. Isn't it amazing? Thorns and thistles work their way into your relationships at the shop. Work is cursed and work is affected by the fall. And work doesn't always work the way it should. So we have to have a big God-sized view of the holiness of work and what God has called us to do on the job. Be realistic about the fall too. Jesus hasn't come back yet, so work is going to be difficult. Third, learn to pray the Lord's Prayer. There's a reason that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this way. Jesus, the master teacher, knew that we become what we pray. And when our prayers focus on our needs and we pray about our agenda and the way that we want God to bless us, we become self-centered, myopic people. And to save us from this, Jesus gave us a pattern of prayer in the Lord's Prayer that keeps our eyes on God, the Father's name, the Father's kingdom, the Father's will. And if you pray like that at work, use this pattern, it'll help you to remember that work, like all of life, is about God. It's not about you. So if you'll get yourself into the pattern of praying the Lord's Prayer as you go to work and when you come to work and during work and after work, not to get God to do something for you, but to get yourself into a God-centered rhythm of life. Now, granted, I had the incredible, unbelievable privilege of spending my life serving you and pastoring full time. Wouldn't that be, you know, maybe you're thinking, you know, if I could be a missionary like Gabriel and Rachel, if I could be a pastor like Mike or Bob, if I could do that, then I could really glorify God. But you need to know this, being a teacher, being a mechanic, being a banker is no less glorifying to God than being a pastor. Not at all. If you're going to be a salesman, I hope that you approach your calling as a salesman with the same sense of calling by God as I do. If you're a salesperson, sell your product to the glory of God. If sales isn't your thing, whatever your thing is, do it with God's glory in mind. Do your best for Him. Paul said to the Colossians, whatever you do, whether that be making cars or repairing furnaces or building houses, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And that's true whether you're preaching sermons or making cars or selling stocks. So, Paul is asking us to do good by warning your brother in love. Verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Paul's showing us here that doing the effort of tough love is good work. The labor of love. Don't let it get you weary. And the word weary doesn't mean so much physically exhausted as it means discouraged. Don't just give up. It's hard dealing with people in the church. Don't let it wear you out. Loving people is tough work. Have you ever noticed that people are porcupines? People are skunks? People are snakes? They're lions? Some of them are turtles? Some of them are sharks? Dare I say, some of them are cougars? Loving people like me is very, 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 very hard. And we got to be in it for the long haul. And don't get weary in doing good. And Paul's saying, don't give up on me. Don't quit on your prodigal daughter. Don't give up on that immature loudmouth at church. It's hard. It is hard. It's going to be hard. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. This is hard. It's discouraging. The work of church discipline is a labor of love. And so what we're saying is, I will not enable my sinning brother or sister. I'm going to love them instead. I'm going to admonish them from a humble, broken, praying, God-dependent heart. And so what Paul is saying is, that person who is disobedient is not your enemy, not a pagan. Verse 15, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. He's not the problem. Sin is the problem. The devil is the enemy. So Paul's saying, be like Jesus. Jesus Christ is our caring, loving Father. We rebelled, and he laid down his life to win us back. And that's the only way that we're going to love like Jesus Christ. The only way that I can do what the Bible tells me to do here and do it correctly with the right spirit is to see what Jesus Christ did for me and go and do likewise with my brother and sister. Do the heavy lifting of difficult love. Number three, get along all the time. Get along all the time. Paul finishes here with a prayer. And it's a prayer for blessing for the believers at Thessalonica. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. So what kind of peace is he talking about? Is he talking about personal peace? I think in this context, it's not personal peace. It's relational peace. Peace between Christians. So read this verse that way. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace, give us peace between each other at all times in every way. So Paul is saying what he said in Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. So Paul is saying that peace between Christians is God's gift. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse. May the Master of Peace himself give you the gift of getting along with each other at all times in all ways. It's a God thing. Peace between Christians is a God thing. It comes from God. You remember the Aaronic blessing from the book of Numbers? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I bet you always thought about that as being personal peace, but there's an element of relational peace, peace between one another. The gospel creates peace with God, and the gospel creates lovers of humble peace and people who work for peace within the church. The goal is for peace to characterize every single encounter between believers. That's what he says. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. Every single encounter. Isn't that remarkable? Paul's praying, Paul is asking for there to be 100% peace in our interactions with one another. Every single relationship. Every single interaction. So, can you say that you've worked hard at seeing God do a supernatural thing in your relationships, bringing peace? You know, it's pretty easy to have peace with people you like. It's pretty easy to have people to have peace with people that you have a lot in common with. People who have similar temperaments, similar politics, similar music preferences. But what about everyone else? What about the 99% that you disagree with, at least some of the time? The implications of what Paul is saying here are huge. Paul's saying, you're going to make a commitment. I'm not going to gossip. I'm not going to hold a grudge. I will forgive. I will overlook offenses when I can. I will bear with one another. I will not bite one another. I will be a peacemaker, because Jesus Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the Son of God. So what Paul is identifying, what Paul is saying is, between Christians, peace is evidence of God's presence. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. He's saying the same thing he said in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Jesus Christ came and gave his life and died for us so that he can create peace between us and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back, he wants to find us at peace. So, I invite you to accept the terms of peace that Jesus Christ offers to you. Jesus is the one true Son of God and mediator between God and man. He is the only one who can give you peace with God. And when you have it, he is the only one who can give you humility, Christ-dependent, Christ-exalting humility. And he will put an end to your self-preoccupation and self-infatuation and self-worship. And he frees you to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and to pursue what is best in the lives of others. And when you do that, you will have incredible freedom. And where does this come from? It comes from the grace of God. Verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness of every letter I write. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The key to it all is God's grace. So we're coming here to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is all about the grace of God. We are brought face to face with the sacrifice that makes this new kind of supernatural life possible. A life of God changing people in response to prayer, and a life of good, soul-redeeming, tough love, work for the kingdom, a life of peace at all times in every way. We come to the Lord's table because this is where we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us and reflect on that supernatural work of Christ's substitution for us at the cross. The bread pictures his body that was broken for us, and the blood pictures his blood, which the cup pictures his blood, which he shed for us. And as we come, we reflect on his sacrifice for us and his work in us, creating fellowship, supernatural peace between us, and look forward to his return.